Have you ever met someone you couldn't quite figure out? No matter how hard you tried, they didn't fit in any box you could define. Or maybe that person is you. We are going to talk about the unconventional nature of Jesus. So many groups, including Pharisees, Herodians, Jesus' family, and the scribes, struggled to understand or accept him. Despite their differing perspectives and agendas, they all found Jesus challenging in one way or another, either because he didn't fit their presuppositions or because his teachings and actions threatened their power structures or beliefs. We will see Jesus cannot be confined to human expectations or ideologies, and that a full understanding of him requires a willingness to let go of preconceived notions and align ourselves fully with his ways. Simply put, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's unpack it all.
So as you go throughout life and you get to know a lot of different people, different backgrounds, different places, you start to realize some people are just a little bit different. And there's so many idioms surrounding people who are just a little bit different. You might say, well, they march to the beat of a different drum because they behave or think differently than what we would consider to be the norm. Or you say they're one of a kind, and you're saying that they're unique or rare. Or the outside-the-box thinkers who are kind of thinking and acting in unconventional or different ways outside of what's traditional. They break the mold because they defy expectations, or they're off the beaten path because they're in a departure from the mainstream. Or, of course, you have the proverbial square peg in the round hole. Like, listen, there's nothing wrong with the peg, nothing wrong with the hole, just for some reason they don't quite fit together. And as you think through these different descriptions, you probably think of people that you know in your life. And if you don't, if you hear these descriptions and you think, you know, I don't really know anyone like that, then that person is probably you, actually. People are thinking of you, like you're just a little bit different. And you know, we're working through this series that we call Like No Other, and it's a study of the Gospel of Mark. And we're already seeing very clearly that Jesus was a person like no other. And people have tried to explain him away throughout history. Some have called him a great teacher or a wise sage or a kind and compassionate figure. But we're seeing so clearly from the scriptures that Jesus is so much more than that, because he was and is God made man. And the crowds, they really weren't sure what to make of him. In fact, we're going to study the Gospel of Mark this morning in chapter 3. I'd encourage you to turn there. We're going to read an extended section of the scripture, so you're going to want to have your own copy of it in front of you. I'm also hoping to kind of build that Bible opening habit that once you open it today, you'll continue to open it tomorrow, and you can also take some notes in the margin, or if you're using the online apps, there are several different ways you can highlight and take notes. And we saw last week that the crowds were starting to get a little bit confused about Jesus. And they were starting to ask some questions. And we're going to see that today, that confusion becomes a lot more intense. That not only are they now asking questions, but they're starting to make accusations and even starting to build conspiracies and trying to deal with Jesus because he is this individual who is really like no other person. So we're going to read this morning from the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. The entire chapter reads this way. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the crowds heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard this, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called out to him and said them in his parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called to him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word. All right, so let's start to unpack this a little bit. Because we're going to see that as we work through Mark chapter 3, there were really four different groups of people that find that Jesus was not aligning himself in the way that they believe his ministry, his teaching, and his viewpoint of the gospel should be aligned. They did not agree with Jesus, and in fact, they wanted to see Jesus start to do things their way. And the first one comes right off the top in a verse that I think is overlooked, but it's the verse that says a tremendous amount, and in many ways is one of the dominant themes of the New Testament. See, after this kind of issue in the synagogue, which the previous chapter also ended with an issue of Sabbath, so after these two Sabbath issues, the second one in the synagogue, this statement was made. So the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So this is where a conspiracy against Jesus started. Now, you probably know that there was a conspiracy against Jesus. See, at the end of his life, he was arrested. The charges were not true. They weren't honorable. The evidence against him was made up, but they still kind of railroaded him to his execution based on this false evidence. This is where that conspiracy starts. So it's not necessarily surprising that the conspiracy has begun. It's surprising who the participants are, because two groups are specifically mentioned, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And this is made clear in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. So this is something that we are not supposed to miss. But this is not our culture, so we have to understand a little bit more about these two groups. So first, I want you to meet the Herodians. The Herodians, you can tell by their name, are the supporters of Herod. Herod was the king at this time. They supported him both personally as king and also the concept surrounding him of this Roman rule over the nation of Israel. Herod himself is one of the nastiest, most corrupt kings who ruled, but they still supported him. See, what had happened here historically is a few hundred years before Jesus was born, the Greeks came and they conquered this entire region. Okay, that would have been Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great died, his region was turned over to four of his generals. They were not able to hold it. There was a time of political instability. Then eventually the Romans came and they conquered all of it. And when the Romans would conquer a region, they would install their own government on top of the people who lived there. Not only did they install their own government, they would bring all of their own perspectives on life, their culture, their philosophies, their values, their morality, their ethics, all of which was still rooted in Greek thought. In Greek thought, they would bring this, whether it was their view of the body, whether there was their view of pleasure, their view of the family, their view of sex, their view of ethics, their view of money. It was all very Greek, and it was far away from the teaching in God's word. Now, Herod had built a temple for the Jews, but that does not mean at all that he was religious. In fact, these Herodians would have been very pro-government. They would have been also closely aligned with a religious group called the Sadducees. Stay with me, we're almost there, okay? The Herodians more of a political body. The Sadducees a religious body, but closely fused together. Sadducees, extremely self-sufficient. They did not believe that God was involved in everyday life. They did not believe in any type of life after death. So they denied resurrection. They denied a spirit world. They denied all those things that are in the scriptures. And there was this fusion of these pro-Herod political group with this religious group. They viewed Jesus as a threat. See, they wanted Herod to save them. They wanted Herod to be the one to fix the relationships between Rome and the Jews. And Jesus' presentation of himself as Messiah was a threat to these Herodians and their influence and their political power in the land that they held. In contrast are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the purists. They were loyal to scripture and tradition. They put their emphasis on living by the teachings of the Hebrew scriptures and especially the history that they had built on top of how you should adhere to those Hebrew scriptures. They sought to live every single detail of their life to nearly a comical level, based and informed by how they understood the Old Testament. They became very legalistic. See, Pharisees believed that their society was being overwhelmed by these false pagan values of the Greeks. They believed that they needed to return to traditional moral values, that they needed to be protected from these values that had been put on them by these progressive groups in which they do not participate or follow. Now, politically, they were somewhat willing to work with the Romans because the Romans allowed a two-court system to where religious matters could be tried in their courts with the Sanhedrin and the political matters could be tried in the Roman courts. But they had that kind of detailed view of the law. And Jesus was not impressed by these Pharisees. In fact, he said to them at one time, "You remind me of a whitewashed tomb," which means your outside is perfectly clean and your inside is decaying, dead, and disgusting. So the Pharisees viewed Jesus as a threat. He challenged their authority in the temple and in the synagogue. He called them out for their hypocrisy, and he taught a pure message of the gospel that did not acknowledge their way that they wanted traditional values to be taught. And what's wild is that these two groups only found one thing to agree on. Only one. They both viewed Jesus as a threat. And not just a threat to their philosophy. They didn't just decide to embrace a different perspective. No, they eventually knew that he would have to be killed because of the threat that he posed to their power structures. And Jesus knew this. He called it out in Mark chapter 8. He cautioned, he said, listen, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware of their influence. Beware of the way that they're going to try to be insidious and infecting our culture. In fact, there was another time when the Pharisees and the Herodians came together. They conspired to try to pose the perfect question to Jesus to trap him. It's recorded in Matthew, the gospel. It says, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, right? There's our two groups. What did they say to Jesus? Listen first to the buttering up. Teacher, we know that you are true. Teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, this was the perfect question, because whatever he said, the other group was lying in wait, ready to take him down. So if Jesus said, yes, part of being a good citizen is going to be paying our taxes, then the Pharisees would say, see, look, you're a Herodian. You're participating in this progressive culture, this government that we don't want, that pushes values that we don't want. Then if Jesus said, well, no, we're not going to pay taxes to these guys. We never asked them to come. And the Herodians would be, look, you're a civil disobedient. You're a threat to Herod. You have to be arrested. So they are poised, waiting to hear Jesus' answer to that question. And of course, because Jesus is Jesus, he had the perfect answer that frustrated everyone and also no one. When he said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, and we're going to give to God what is God's. And they were like, shoot. Because that's not what they wanted to hear. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us, because the gospel of Jesus is an offense to both moralism and relativism. The gospel of Jesus can be an offense to both religion and irreligion. But they weren't the only ones. We're working through Mark 3, and there were other groups who did not see Jesus aligning himself in the way that they really thought that he should. In fact, twice, Jesus' family came up in kind of an unusual way. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, here verse 20, it says, he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. The people followed him home. There was such a crazy crowd, so busy they didn't even have time to eat. His family was very concerned. They heard it. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And that means what you think it means. His family saw all this hubbub surrounding Jesus, everything that was going on, and they were going to go and try to literally pull him out by force out of this. And they're going, I don't think he's well. I don't think this is going the way it's supposed to go. This all seems like too much. I'm not sure that he's healthy. I think he's having some sort of a mental health issue. That's really what they're saying. They felt like there was something wrong with Jesus mentally and emotionally because he wasn't ministering in the way that they thought he should or that he would. And then the very next group, there's another group. The scribes came down from Jerusalem. And they said something even more out there. They said, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. What are they saying there? They had seen how when impure spirits and people came to Jesus, that Jesus had authority over them, was able to tell them to come out. They couldn't even make sense of this. They couldn't align this with their worldview. They said there must be something wrong. In fact, for Jesus to have influence over spirits that are evil, he must be evil. That's the only way that this makes sense. And Jesus refutes this, and he says two different things that are very interesting. First, Jesus just starts with logic. And he says, listen, this doesn't even make sense. The impure spirits are coming out. They're tormenting people. And I'm making them stop. I'm telling them they cannot do this anymore. If I was with them, if I was on their side, I wouldn't be telling them to stop. I wouldn't be standing against them. I would be aiding in this, you know, evil mission. Jesus said, what kind of house against itself would ever stand? That doesn't even make sense. For you to say that me coming against unclean spirits makes me unclean makes absolutely no sense. But he didn't stop there. He kind of went deep into theology for a minute when he started talking about whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. And he said, they will never have forgiveness. This is kind of a startling verse. Because if you come across it and you say, wait a minute, there's a sin that you can't be forgiven of? And just kind of sit with that for a minute, and you're like, oh no, that can't be good. I remember I was in high school going to my youth pastor, and I was like, I got to ask you a question. The Bible says there's a sin that can't be forgiven. And it seems to be around saying, I'm a teenager, I say the things. Like, am I dead? That's not what this means. I want to explain to you what it means. There isn't this sort of sin that's out there that you might accidentally step in, and when you do, there's no hope of being redeemed. What he's talking about here is something different. Look, Jesus said, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a key phrase, because remember, the context is what we just said. It's coming out of this moment when they said Jesus is evil. Okay? And so to blaspheme against the Spirit is to say exactly that. To be against the Spirit is to say that Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, are evil. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is like a little bit sensitive? And it's like, listen, you can't be saying stuff like that. I can't take it. It's too much. Okay? You're too mean. I can't have you anymore. Of course not. If the way that you understand the verse is that the Holy Spirit's a little bit immature, you're definitely not figuring it out yet, right? What he's saying is if you become committed to a viewpoint where you say the ways of God are evil, that the gospel is evil, and that his Spirit is evil, you have intentionally and willfully turned away from the only thing that can ever save you. And so there is no more forgiveness of sins left because you have turned away from the only way that you can ever be forgiven of those sins. So if you have an idea already to say, I'm worried that I might have committed the unpardonable sin, then you haven't. Because you're already showing a willingness to examine your heart. You're already showing a desire for repentance and for growth. This is an intentional, willful, irrevocable turning that you say, I will never believe that Jesus and his Spirit are good. It's not that God is unwilling to forgive. It's that the person is unwilling to receive his forgiveness. And I think in this passage that focus is really in the wrong place. Because the true power of what Jesus said is right here. said, listen, you have to understand. Your sins will be forgiven. For those who put their faith in Christ, for those who receive his call, all those sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemes the other. For those, but it's those who intentionally turn away from his spirit and say God is evil. For them, there is no good news left. So as we work our way through Mark, we've seen very clearly that the Herodians, they didn't like Jesus. They felt like he was too pure, too traditional. His claim of being Messiah threatened their power. Jesus was not modern in the way that they were looking for. The Pharisees thought Jesus was too casual about religious rules. His popularity and his way of teaching threatened their power. Jesus was not traditional in the way they were looking for. Jesus' family thought he was experiencing a mental health breakdown because he was not teaching and living in the way that they thought he should. And the scribes thought that Jesus was evil. Jesus was not scared and recoiled away from unclean spirits in the way that they wanted, and they felt like he was evil. All of these groups had a concept for how they felt like the world was supposed to be, or who Jesus was supposed to be, and they were against him because he did not align himself with what they wanted. And you and I, we still do this today. In the way that we view the world, in the way that we view the family, in the way that we view spirituality, in the way that we view philosophy, in the way that we view politics, we establish a viewpoint, and then we expect Jesus to come and bless our viewpoint. It's as though we're picking teams, and you're a great captain. You go, listen, with my first pick, I picked Jesus. Now we're, you know, undefeatable. And we see over and over that it has to be the opposite. And we're going to unpack this in three different ways. The first one is this. The gospel stands above all the philosophies of the world. All. There are a number of different ideologies, number of different world religions. There are a number of different economic systems. Jesus stands far and above all of that. Jesus was speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the voice of God. He said, I want to help you understand the difference between your ways and my ways. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is saying, I just want you to picture for a second how far heaven is from earth. Yeah, that's how different my ways are than your ways. He said, you can't even really fathom that. Yeah, that's how different my ways are from yours. Paul wrote in Colossians, it was a caution. He said, listen, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And this is something that's discussed so much in the culture right now and has been discussed so much in the culture since that day when the Pharisees and the Herodians had their first meeting. So you have these worldly philosophies, right? Like right now, if you go to a party and you have all the buzzwords down, if you talk about capitalism, Marxism, communism, gender ideology, whatever it is that you want to, you talk about that at a party, you're going to be extremely popular. Do you understand that the gospel sits far and above any of those viewpoints? All truth belongs to God. So when you look into any ideology of the world, you will see echoes of God's truth. Now, I'm not saying all of those are on an equal plane. Some of them are very good. Some of them are very bad. But as you look into them, the truth that you see is the gospel reflecting back at you. See, it's not a competing worldview. The gospel is another way of stepping back and seeing all of it in a dynamic and a different way. It is the difference between wearing eyeglasses and having LASIK surgery. So if someone wears glasses, they struggle to see the world as it really is. I'm realizing now that by the end of each day, there's something wrong with my watch because it gets blurry by about 5 p.m. I don't know why that is. I need a new watch. Struggle to see the world as it is. And if you wear glasses, you can put on the corrective lenses and you can see things correctly again. But if you choose to take the glasses off, or if you're tired, or if you lose the glasses, or if you wear the wrong glasses, then you're not going to be able to see the world properly anymore. And you actually have quite a bit of choice when you're going to see the world properly and when you're not. It's up to you when you're going to wear your glasses. But if someone goes in and they have LASIK eye surgery, the actual shape of the eyeball changes. You see everything differently all the time. There are no breaks after LASIK. There are no days that you decide not to use your new eyes. You use them all times, all seasons, all places, always. The gospel is that new view of the world, that everything you see is gospel fluent. It's through the lens of clarity that comes from having the eyes of your soul completely renovated by the gospel. We do this in the same with politics, in the issues that we choose to care about, the candidates that we choose to support, the parties that we choose to adhere to. So often we will take a political party and say, this is mine, and then we will ask Jesus to join us in it. Right? And then you'll talk to Christians and they will tell you, my party is so much the one that clearly reflects the ways of Jesus. Then you'll talk to another Christian and they'll say, my party is really the one that really reflects the ways of Jesus. Then you realize those two Christians are in three different parties. And they're deeply devout and they're sincere and they mean it. And we so often set politics up to be the number one and say, this is what's going to be my highest order. And you can see it because of the way that people work. You realize that so often people will leave their church for their politics, but they will not leave their politics for their church. So which one has their highest value? Which one is standing above the other philosophies? Now, I'm not saying Christians should not be politically active. Far from it. We have a very broken political system. We have very broken political candidates. I would love to see you engage. I would love to see you engage with both grace and truth in understanding what our country needs in order to turn back to where it needs to go. But Jesus comes first, and Jesus is how we view all parties, all issues, all candidates. And if your candidate or your party strays from the way of Jesus, there should be no question about where you have your loyalty. Because the second one is this: Jesus is our highest loyalty. This is not a new lesson. If you go all the way back, I'm talking way back, retro to say the least, Ten Commandments, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And we are still working on this because it starts to compete. We have these other loyalties. Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of Luke. Said, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And in Mark 3, Jesus used an example that quite frankly is a little bit hard to hear. And it was when he talked about family. See, Jesus' family popped up twice in this chapter. And who they're talking about here would be Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also these brothers of Jesus, some of which went on to write books of the Bible, like James. But in this moment, they weren't with him. They came in the middle of the chapter to say, you know, Jesus, they wanted to drag him out. And at the end of the chapter is where Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? He said, no, my family are the people who do the will of God. And we're going to get to that in a second. But he was really using one of the most, he's kind of cooking in our kitchen here a little bit, to say, listen, your loyalty to me should be even higher than that of your own family. And we think, but wait a minute, the family is the foundation of life. No, he's saying the gospel, your relationship with Christ, will be your foundation. Now, Jesus is not anti-family. When Jesus was practically dead on the cross, he made sure someone was going to take care of his mom, okay? It's one of the last things he said before he died. So his family was very important to him. But he was making a point about the difference in how we view Christ and our loyalty to him and to the gospel versus how we view anything else in this world, including that which seems like it would be the most precious, that which is family. And some of you didn't have a good family experience, and this is a hard analogy for you to pick up on. And by the way, no one's family is perfect. So just start to think through, if you had that perfect family experience, Jesus is saying, I'm even more important to you than that. Now, people still struggle with this today. You know, I start talking to people sometimes about the gospel and the way that we see that God teaches and the way that we worship, and they have other faiths and other traditions, and they're like, Chris, I'd be totally interested in that, but like, you know, Grandma's going to be upset with me if I'm not with her at her service. And we've got to do the dress and we've got to do the thing. Maybe we'll come back to it after I get these kids confirmed. putting the family first. Like, well, I don't want to bring offense to my family. Or even harder, some people, as they're coming to faith, they realize that they have family members who never heard the truth about Jesus and perhaps never had the opportunity to put their faith in Jesus. And they look back and they say, but I can't embrace a truth that my family never learned about. I would say this first. You never know the way that God reveals himself to someone in their final moments. You weren't there. So I would say, wait until heaven before you really make that decision. And second, well, God has also promised us that when we're in heaven, we'll know that everything he did was right and good. But second, why would you let that end your spiritual growth now? If you have people in your family who never had the opportunity to receive the faith about Christ, why would you not change that generationally with yourself going forward? See, it's this sense of family loyalty that Jesus, who was very pro-family, I mean, if you read the epistles, there's lessons on how to be a good dad, how to be a good husband, how to be a good mom, how to be a good wife, how to be a good kid. It's all there. Okay, you have to look at the context of whole scripture. But here, Jesus is talking about priority. He says, I'm going to come even above family. And then the third one is this. I think we see that there is incredible unity in the family of God. See, Jesus took this family metaphor and he actually flipped it on its head. Because right at the end of the chapter, they said, your family's here. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Saying you've been drawn into a family, not an organization, not a club. You've been drawn into a family. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit instructed Paul to use the language of family as he was teaching about what it looks like to be drawn into faith. Talking about the Spirit, he says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You hear that? He says, you've been adopted into the family. You're sons, you're daughters. You're not participants, you're family. He says, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, the closest, most intimate term of fatherhood that we say to our Heavenly Father. He says, that Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. He's saying, those who persevere, there's an inheritance. Who does the inheritance go to? The children. He says, you've been adopted into the family, and you're going to receive the riches of his grace because of the connection that we have in him. See, the bond that Christians have in the Holy Spirit is like nothing else that exists. Do you realize that a Christian in the United States has more in common with a Christian in Iran or China or Australia than a Christian would have with a non-Christian that lives on their same block? That's the unity that we have being drawn into the family of God. Yet we see divisions among Christians. Now, unity doesn't mean conformity. It doesn't mean everyone thinks the same thing. In fact, so often it means unity is a commitment to seeing each other through that weakness. Now, when we talk about people who are a little bit different, who don't belong with square peg and a round hole, yeah, that's all of us. The church is the island of misfit toys. And I'm so thankful because that's why they let me in. Unity means when things happen, we work it out. We do what it takes. We stay committed to each other. Unity means commitment to honesty, commitment to openness, but a love that says, I am with you. I am for you. I am you. I think we could summarize this thought into this clause. Some simple math. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And this is a turn of phrase that I've seen around for a while, and it was on a book that used to be popular. And I went and kind of did a deep dive on this book, and it was fascinating to read. So it's a book by the same name by a man called Tulian Chavijian, which is hard to say, but he's Billy Graham's grandson. And he was a young pastor, and he was pastoring a church plant in Florida. And this church plant was growing. People were getting saved. People were getting discipled in their faith. They had huge plans for their future. And then in a nearby town, there was this big, well-known, historic church that had a history of biblical preaching that needed a pastor. So they went to Tullian and said, listen, we'd like to hire you to be our pastor. And he said, well, no, I could never leave this church plant. What God is doing here is unbelievable. So long story short, they decided to merge these two churches together. And Tullian was the pastor of this new church. And soon after, they started to have problems. Because see, the established church, and especially the established leaders who had been there for the long time, they started to fight with Pastor Tullian. Because they wanted culture war politics in their pulpit. They wanted that sense of activism that was drawn to their causes. They wanted that sense of engagement in politics from their pulpit that he didn't feel called to. And it became a really ugly fight. They had a vote and a referendum at one point of whether or not he should be removed as the pastor. But he persevered and he remained. And coming out of that experience, he wrote this book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And he talked about the need to stay pure to the gospel. And that when you're pure to the gospel, that then you trust Jesus and his work, that he's going to disciple all of those things and he's going to change those things for his glory. But he wrote this book about, I think about 12 years ago. And tragically, if you read this book today, it has a new forward because the story continued. Because he didn't realize the wounds he carried from those days. And about 3 years after he wrote this book, he lost all of it. He lost the church. He lost his family. He lost the trust of the Christian community because he had a moral failure. And he washed out of all of it. And he says in the intro that I had this at one point and then I lost it. And as I started to work through those issues of approval, and I started to work through those issues of acceptance, as I started to work through who was going to love me, who was going to care for me, I started to add things. I started to change this perspective. And when I did that, I very quickly learned the complementary equation, which is when you take Jesus and you add something, you have nothing. And it's such a powerful lesson because I think that so often we view understanding this, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, we view that as how a person comes to faith. That once someone realizes that, they put their faith in Jesus, their eternity is secured with him, and they live for him going forward. But Pastor Tullian's saying, no, this is something that you do daily, that you do over and over. You don't check this box off and you walk away, but you grapple with it every day. You mind and your heart and your soul, and you say, where are the places that I'm saying Jesus plus something? Where are the parts of this world that I'm kind of helping Jesus to get it right because he's not there yet? Where are the parts of this world that I'm saying, you know what, the Jesus way isn't enough, so I need to add a little bit more? And we have to die to it daily. We have to say, Jesus, you are first. And whatever you instruct me in, I will do. And there is nothing else that I will pursue but you and you alone. Because to say that Jesus needs something is to say that his sacrifice was incomplete. And that you can't quite be saved. You can't quite be discipled. You can't quite bring his light into this world without adding in the other things. See, the relationship that we have with Jesus is the lens through which he changes our lives, and then and only then do we live in the light of his glory and grace. And church, we have to wrestle with and rest in the fact that we don't need to add anything to Jesus. We don't need it to find fulfillment or acceptance. We don't need it to find identity, purpose, and relationship. We just need to trust in him completely and see the freedom and joy that comes from knowing him. His sacrifice is complete. You know, if you have any sort of sense of, listen, the things that are important in my life are God and, listen, I've heard them all, God and family, God and country, God and whatever, don't you dare put an and. All of that sits under his lordship, his direction, his authority. Are those things important? Critically. But they sit under the authority of our Savior who loves us and died for us so that Jesus plus nothing can be everything. Let's take it to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We're drawn to your truth, even though it's not easy. It confronts us. It straightens us out. And God, we can see in our lives how often we fall short of this. God, I see in my own life where I add the way I think the world should be, where I add my perspectives, where I add my agenda. God, I'm just as guilty, maybe the most guilty. But instead, Father, teach us the incredible freedom that comes with being Christ-centered in all things. Let us be a community that is so drawn to you that as we're drawn to you, we're drawn closer to each other, and there's a unity here. There's a sisterhood. There's a brotherhood that we would be known for. That we live in a culture where people are leveraging huge concepts and words and terms at each other on a daily basis. God, let us be a place that loves each other deeply. God, let us be a place that disagrees with a warmth and a commitment to each other. God, we do pray for our culture. We see such brokenness around us that, God, we sometimes we want to be Pharisees and we want to wall ourselves off. Or some others, we just want to give up and we just want to float along in the stream with where this world is taking us. And Father, we know that neither of those is your will. Teach us your ways so that we can walk in them. God, baptize us, renovate us, change us completely. And we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. A resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.